Before we get started on our teaching, I want to ask if you'll just join me in asking for God to come and work among us. Thank you, our God, for the opportunity to gather as your people. And we want you to come now and work among us. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us today and give us hearts that are receptive to what you want to do. Awaken us, O God. We pray by the presence and power of your Spirit that you would pour yourself out upon us, that we would be alive to the reality of your presence, and that we would be a people who have your praises on our lips. Help us to be that people, now I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you have been in a situation where you have observed a person who is being mistreated in some way or falsely accused, and you were sort of observing that and not sure what to do. When I was in middle school, there was this little kid, this little seventh grader, actually, and there was a big, mean eighth grade girl. And as they were walking through the halls, this eighth grade girl would go up behind this little seventh grader and flip the books out of his hand. Now, I don't know how you guys do school now. It's been a few years. But when I was in middle school, we had, like, you know, lots of books. And then we had these folders called peaches. Is that right? Is that what they're called? I think. There were these yellow folders that you stuffed all of your notes in, handwritten notes. They were notorious for, like, ripping at the seam. So you're always taping them together. And so when those things would go flying in the hall, I mean, it was like chicken feathers going everywhere. Your notes were just flying. And so this eighth grade girl repeatedly would just flip the books out of this little seventh grader's hands. And they'd go flying all over the floor. I have to imagine that there were some, like myself, who felt bad for this kid, you know, and, like, wanted to give him some advice. I don't know, help him out. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the narrative in Mark chapter 15, where Jesus is been put on trial. He's sentenced to die. He's shamefully abused and torturously killed on a cross. And what I want us to be looking at this morning, the question I want us to ask as we look at this passage is, what could Jesus have said or done differently in all of these circumstances as he was being tried and abused as he was? And then secondly, not only what could Jesus have done and said, but what is the significance for how Jesus handled the ordeal of his abuse and death the way he did? So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to Mark chapter 15. And I want to just start by reading the first three verses in that chapter. And it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. So I want to just get the context here for a second. So Jesus has already had an all-night trial, as it were, with the Jewish leaders. It's a farce of a trial. They bring witnesses. The witnesses can't even get their story correct, but they have determined that they want to see Jesus dead. And so they have this trial, and in the morning, they come together then to pass sentence on Jesus, to pass the death sentence. But the problem is that apparently the Jewish authorities did not have the authority to put someone to death. And so they had to go get permission from Pilate so that he would pass judgment, pass that sentence, and then he could be put to death. And Pilate then questions the initial charge that the Jews have brought against Jesus, that he claims to be a king of the Jews. And so Jesus and Pilate are having this conversation. So Pilate says, so are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus clarifies, well, you say that, meaning you say that I'm claiming to be the earthly king of the Jews. But we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus says a little bit more. He says, well, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, what these guys are saying is not really accurate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would be coming with swords to fight for me and get me out of this predicament. But they're not, are they? So my kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate returns to the Jewish leaders who have accused Jesus and want him dead. And he says, I don't find any threat to Rome in this guy. He's not claiming that he's trying to set up a kingdom in this world. And that is a disaster for the Jewish authorities, because they want him dead on the claim that Jesus is claiming to be a king. And Pilate says, I don't find any fault worthy of death in him. So what do? They bring all of these additional charges against Jesus so that they can have him put to death. We don't know exactly what all of those accusations are. We can probably imagine a few. Pilate then comes and he says, well, how are you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say, Jesus, about all these other charges that they're bringing against you? And what does the text say was Jesus' response? Says that he made no further answer. And that's an astonishing self-defense that Jesus brings, isn't it? Says that Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't say anything to all of these charges that were being brought against him. And I don't know about you, but I'm also a little bit amazed. I mean, I want Jesus to lean into these guys. You know, but that's not what he does. I mean, what would you want Jesus to do? How does that sit with you? It's a farce of a trial, and Jesus being accused, he's in the hands of this Roman governor, and he's saying, hey, speak up. Make a defense for yourself. And Jesus makes no further answer. I mean, if you were a disciple of Jesus, what would you want Jesus to do? I mean, I think you would want Jesus to, like, you know, say a few things. But he doesn't. So I want us to consider for a minute what Jesus could have said that he didn't say. Not like me or other people, Jesus was actually a pretty capable guy when it came to having some interaction with people and putting forth a defense. We know the Gospels tell us that Jesus could understand the hearts of men. He knew what motivated them. He knew their thoughts. He had extensive knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. So the Jewish leaders would come and they would bring him these theological problems, right? And Jesus always had a pretty good answer. Not just a pretty good answer, he actually had the right answer all the time. I mean, he was never wrong. Frequently silenced those who were seeking to entrap him. And so Jesus certainly could have defended himself against these spurious charges, right? I mean, he could have just laid it out and made it clear that these were trumped up charges that did not hold. He could have explained all of these Old Testament texts that speak of the promise of the coming Messiah and demonstrated again and again and again how, in fact, he was rightfully the one who filled all of those prophecies. He could have exposed the wicked, corrupt hearts of all of those men that were bringing accusations. He could have, I'm sure, put them in a place where they needed to be defending themselves for why they should be alive. But in fact, Jesus says relatively few things in this whole ordeal. Maybe some of you have participated in a Good Friday service where you've heard them go through the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. In the narrative that Mark gives us, I think probably to emphasize the point, he only records two things that Jesus says in this whole ordeal. The part that we're looking at now where Pilate says, oh, so are you King of the Jews? He says, well, you say so. That's one thing Jesus says. And then one more thing we'll get to in a few minutes that Jesus says. Two things in this whole passage. But not only that, consider what Jesus could have done in response to what is happening. Let's take just a minute to read through the narrative. I'm going to pick up in verse 12. And just look at all of the things that are being done to Jesus. So Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, so about 9 a.m. in the morning. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with them they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So he's scourged, flesh ripped off of his back. He's beaten. He's spit upon, stripped, naked. People are deriding him and reviling him and provoking him. Come down off that cross if you can. So in light of what Jesus is having done to him, but also, secondly, in light of what Jesus was capable of doing, consider what Jesus could have done. I mean, we know that Jesus was someone who could silence storms with a word, right? And he could walk on water. This Jesus who is being provoked to come down off of that cross is one who turned water into wine and filled boats and baskets with fish and bread by the thousands. This Jesus was the one who healed the sick and cast out evil spirits and even was able to raise the dead. And in fact, the disciples would soon learn that actually this was the eternal Son of God in human form that had created the world and sustained it by the word of his power. That is the one who they are provoking and reviling and treating shamefully. What then could Jesus have done to this wicked people that are pulling off a sham of a trial to have him killed? I think he could have commanded a storm to come in and just bring in lightning and hail and just strike some people out. He had the power to do that. I think he could have turned his bonds into dust and just walked free. I think he could have healed his own wounds right there before him. Said, "What can you do to me?" He could have struck his tormentors blind or lame or worse, right? He could have called in 10,000 mighty angels to pour out vengeance on those who had come against the righteous one. I don't know if you have ever stood on a Shasta Dam when the lake is full of water. I think the last time that they started letting water out of the dam from the top was in 2017. You know, on the dam, you kind of feel it shaking. If you're at the foot of the dam, it's like, man, it's such a torrent of water that's coming down. 81,000 cubic feet per second, I think, is what they say. That's a lot of showers in a second that come out over that dam. And so you think of the power of the force of that water that's being held behind that dam. If that were to give way, it would be a torrent of destruction that would just take out everything in its path. And yet that is just a drop in the bucket to what Jesus could have unleashed on these wicked men who had brought him to trial. What Jesus could have done in the circumstance. And yet, what do we find? He didn't. He didn't speak a lot of words in his defense, and he didn't unleash his power on the wicked. Instead, Mark records for us one extraordinary thing that Jesus did say, and one inconceivable thing that Jesus did. So let's look at the extraordinary thing that Jesus did say. in verses 33 and 34. It says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So Jesus has been on the cross 6 hours now, hanging there. All of these people reviling him, provoking him to come down off the cross. And it says at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what are we to make of these words of Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, it seems like at the end of the day, Jesus is questioning why Jesus has left him, abandoned him to this torturous death of these evil people. And we could certainly understand Jesus having undergone all that he did go through, being in a place where he'd say, God, what are you doing? But I don't think that's what's being expressed here. Because every indication that we have in the Gospels is that Jesus knew where he was going and why. He knew that he would come to the place where he would die on a cross. He knew that it was the Father's will that he would die, and he was in agreement with it. Yes, your will be done. Rather, I think that something much more extraordinary, much more profound is being expressed by Jesus as he says these words. And I think it's helpful to see that it's virtually certain that Jesus, in saying these words, is quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts out with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And so I think Jesus is identifying with the person and the sentiments being expressed in Psalm 22. And listen to the similarities of what we come across in Psalm 22 and the circumstances of Jesus' death. So verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. They say, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Astonishing parallels to the circumstances of Jesus' death we find in Psalm 22. But what's interesting is that this psalm of the forsaken one is composed of a dominant note of trust in God and an affirmation and praise of the righteous purposes of God in what he's doing. So verse 23, all who fear you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. I don't think Jesus thinks somehow the Father stopped hearing Jesus. Stop caring about the affliction of Jesus. But he is taking on this identity of Psalm 22 to say something about what's happening on the cross. And this is how the psalm ends. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's you, by the way, the people unborn that are now born. Shall have it proclaimed to them that what God was doing in the forsaken one was his righteousness. He has done it. And so I think the implication then of these words on Jesus' lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that Jesus willingly went to the place of the forsaken one, knowing that that's what he was called to do, knowing that that's what he had to do to accomplish the Father's righteous purpose, while at the same time entrusting himself into a God who judges justly. So that is the extraordinary thing that Jesus says. Of all the things he could have said, Jesus says, as he's dying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that people would know, because they knew Psalm 22, that this is Jesus willingly standing in the place of the forsaken one. Not only that, what then does he do? Verse 37 says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Inconceivable. The immortal, all-powerful, eternal Son of God come in human form. Himself, who was the giver of life and breath and everything to all people, that one breathed his last and died. What was the righteous purpose for which Jesus stood in the forsaken place and breathed his last and died? It was that he, the righteous one, might stand in the place of the unrighteous and take on the penalty of the unrighteous in his own body on that cross, take their penalty so that they might be freed from their guilt, their sinless rebellion, treachery, and traitorship to God, that they might be freed from all of that, freed from condemnation, and reconciled back to God. In other words, it was a redeeming act of love for which Jesus stood in the place of the forsaken one, willingly chose to go there. Not like, why is this happening to me? But this is why I have come. Romans 5, 6, and 8 says this, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one scarcely will die for a righteous person, though for perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, still the enemies of God, Christ died for us. Gospel of John says that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. Romans 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ loved us and therefore died in our place to remove the wrath of God from us. And so therefore Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He loved you to the end. He stood in the place of the forsaken one for love for you, that you might be freed from condemnation because of your enmity with God. Inconceivable. I mean, it's just unbelievable, this amazing love that Jesus stood in that place and was willing to die for his enemies, that they might be reconciled back to him. Jesus could have done any number of things to save himself out of that horrible situation. He had the power to do it. He could have come down off of that cross and kicked some butt. But he didn't. He stayed there in that place for love, for you. So I want to close by going back to that story of the seventh grader and the mean eighth grade girl. I suppose one of the reasons I remember that story so vividly is because I was that boy. So how does that story end? Well, the truth is, eventually I just came to the end of my tolerance and I lost it. And in shame and desperation, one day on a cold, wet, cloudy day out in the courtyard of the school, I drug that girl down to the ground. To the ground. Yeah. And I pinned her shoulders down to the ground. And I made some fierce threats against that eighth grade girl that she better leave me alone or else. I'm not asking for applause, actually. I feel shame and embarrassment that I did that. Here's the point. Aren't you glad Jesus isn't like me? Aren't you glad that he didn't reach the end of his patience, that he didn't lash out in anger and vengeance and say, die in your sin. Instead, he stood in your place. He took your death so that you might live and be reconciled to him. And so, church, this morning, I hope you come away from this reflection on the death of Jesus with a sense of the deep and enduring love of Jesus. That he stood in the place of the forsaken one for you. Because he loved you. Because he wanted you to share an eternity with him under the cascade of his immeasurable riches. Let's pray. Oh God, you are an amazing God. Of all the things you could have said and the terrible things you could have done, you chose instead to have your Son stand in the place of the forsaken one and bear it all for us. We give you praise, O God, for being a great and awesome Savior. We pray that you would put your praise on our lips, that Jesus would be exalted as a great and awesome Savior for loving us to the end. We give you thanks for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.